Some folks are building hopes down here and planning ahead. So busy with their fortune they forgot what Jesus said about the wars and earthquakes and the fig trees budding leaves. But there's a group of people getting ready to leave, ready to leave in the twinkling of an eye, making investments in the bank up in the sky. Happy preparations, not a reason to grieve. Are you in that number getting ready to leave? Sinner, what's the reason for your needless delay? While you're hesitating, Christ could come just any day. Heed the Spirit's calling, make your way to Calvary, and get in that number getting ready to leave. Ready to leave in the twinkling of an eye, making investments in the bank up in the sky. Happy preparations, not a reason to grieve. Are you in that number getting ready to leave? Ready to leave in the twinkling of an eye, making investments in the bank up in the sky. Preparations, not a reason to grieve. Are you in that number getting ready to leave? Are you in that number getting ready to leave?
Take your Bibles. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It is a blessing to be back home at our church. And it's good to be here. We'll be here for another two Sundays, and then I'm going to go to finish seminary, or cemetery, as some folks say, and then I'll officially be smart. You're laughing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight is where we'll be. Paul is talking to believers, and it's important to keep that in mind. And tonight we're going to look at exactly what Paul says, and he's going to set up an illustration for us, and we're going to talk about it. But before we do that, I've got a question. How many here love history? I think I've asked this question before here on a different message. Okay, how many of you here do not enjoy history? Okay, some honest people. I would suspect that more people who didn't raise their hand would have if they would have been honest. But history is one of those things that I've always enjoyed. I've always enjoyed what history has to teach us, always enjoyed the stories. And yes, there are some parts of history that are more dry and dead than others. I specifically enjoy U.S. history and the fact where we've come from as a nation collectively. It's always a joy and privilege to learn and grow in what we have done and what we've accomplished as a nation. In World War II, we did a lot for our allies in Europe. In fact, we won the war for them. And that could be debated, but we pretty much did it. In the 1940s especially, we, with the British Special Forces, swept Rommel out of Africa. And from Africa, we started launching long-range bombing missions. And we began launching them into Romania at the ball bearing and oil plants, and then also into Italy at specialized targets. And then once we got a foothold in Italy, we went from there. But in the 1940-41 time period, we began launching long-range missions into Italy. And one crew in particular, the name of the plane was the Lady Be Good. It was a B-24, for those of you who know aircraft. It was a four-engine long-range bomber, very first time this crew had flown. Nine men, their very first mission straight from training. Some of them had been assembled. They had seen combat before, but this was their first time together, very first mission. The Lady Be Good took off one afternoon, late morning, early afternoon, took off from northern Africa, flew over to Italy, dropped its bomb successfully. And they were about 20,000 foot high, so they really can't tell if they hit their target because as soon as they dropped their bombs, they had to turn to avoid the enemy. They got their way home, and by this time, they were separated from the group. They didn't have any fighter escort, and it was starting to get dark. So they climbed up to altitude and headed for home. In their cockpit, they had an RDF indicator needle, which was pretty much a compass set to their base. Wherever the needle told them to go, that's where they would go. By this time, after about an hour and a half, 2 hours into the flight home, after they had turned around, most of the crew was asleep except for the pilot, co-pilot, navigator, and the engineer was monitoring the controls. But all the gunners were gone. They were safe. They were over the Mediterranean, or so they thought. When all of a sudden, their needle turned around, which meant that they had flown over their base. But they were debating one with another. They knew they had about a 4 or 5 hour flight, and they knew this couldn't be true. There's no way, possibly, logically, that they could have flown past their base. They debated for some time, and then they ducked below the clouds, and only to find nothingness. So they figured, we can't see our lights. Surely we must be over the Mediterranean. And we got back up, continued flying. They flew for another 2-3 hours, and when it was time to land, or so they thought, they dropped below the clouds. And to their horror, all they saw was desert, wilderness, nothingness. And they decided to double back, see if they could find their landing lights, and they couldn't. Well, when it was finally time to ditch the plane that was running on fumes, they had to bail out. One man died on bailout. His chute failed to open, but the other 8 of them stuck by the plane that night. And they figured, surely someone saw us, or we must not be too far. We must have got mixed up somehow. Our instruments must be wrong. They redid the calculations. They even looked at the stars. They had some of the instruments. And they still couldn't figure out what had gone wrong. And so they stuck by the plane that night and the next day. And when their rations started running low, they figured, you know, we probably ought to try to get out of here. So they started heading north. They figured that'd be the best bet to hit the coast and we can go from there either way. So they started heading north and they wandered for a while. Wandered aimlessly, not really knowing where they were exactly or how they had even got there. They were confused, lost, and bewildered. It reminds me of another group of people in Scripture that we read about often, the nation of Israel. A nation who wandered aimlessly, pointlessly, not what God had intended for their life, yet for 40 years they struggled, wandered aimlessly through the wilderness. God provided, God protected, God equipped them with all that they needed, but yet they wandered aimlessly, never achieving what God had for their life. You know, it could be that you're here tonight as a believer. You've trusted Christ as your Savior because Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, it says, moreover, brethren, he's talking to believers. It could be that you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ, but yet in your life you're in a wilderness. Not a physical one, for truly all of us have had stuff to drink, we've had food to eat, but maybe a spiritual one. A spiritual wilderness where you haven't seen much victory. There's not much answer to prayer. There's not much reason for doing what you're doing. You're here simply because you come on Sunday nights. That's what you do. You're in a wilderness. And if you're not careful, my friend, oftentimes we can find ourselves in wilderness. And Paul sets up an illustration for us. And we're going to use the same illustration Paul does. And in the Bible, he mentions this and it's told about in other places as well. In the Bible, Egypt always represents the wilderness. It always represents sin. The unsaved, it represents lost condition. It represents that which we came out of. God saved His people out of the world. So Egypt represents the unsaved. And let's go ahead and say that tonight. Egypt represents the unsaved. The wilderness, the wandering, represents the carnal Christian life. It's not the life of victory that God has planned. It's not the life that God wants, but it's the carnal Christian life. And sadly enough, most believers get out of Egypt. And that's where they go. They go to the wilderness, and that's where they spend the rest of their life. They spend it in the carnal Christian life. There's not much victory. There's not much joy. There's not much answer to prayer. It's just kind of a meager existence, never achieving what God wants for their life. The promised land in Scripture never represents heaven, for when we get to the promise, for when we get to heaven, there's no more battles to fight. The promised land for us represents and typifies the victory, the victorious Christian life that God has planned for every single one of us. God, if He has saved you, wants you to be victorious. He's not saved you to wander around in defeat and despair and emptiness. He has saved you for victory. So you have the unsaved represented by Egypt. You have the carnal, meaningless Christian life represented in the wilderness. And then, friend, you have the promised land representing for us where God wants to take us to victory, to growth, to seeing God use us, to seeing peace rule in our hearts, to seeing answers to prayer, souls saved, lives changed because of what we're doing. That's what God wants. He wants to see us in victory. And so Paul here is talking, and he sets up a little bit of history. And so that's why we have to understand our history. The Bible says in verse number 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul goes back and he begins taking us on a historical journey. And history is so important for us to know because Paul here uses it. And if you study his writings, he knows his Old Testament and he uses it repeatedly. The Bible says, I would not that ye should be ignorant how our fathers, the nation of Israel, our spiritual fathers, were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. The Bible goes back and tells us what had happened. And most of us, I would assume, learned these stories as kids. But the Bible says our fathers were under the cloud, meaning that they were under God's provision. We've been learning about in Sunday school, which we're usually never here for, but in Sunday school we've been learning about the Old Testament, the sacrifice of the tabernacle. And the cloud was not an ordinary fluffy cloud. This was the very presence of an almighty God. This was God Himself presented in the form that they could see. It was a pillar of fire at night to protect them from the extremes, a cloud by day to protect them from the heat. And truly, this was the will of God for their life. All they had to do to stay in the will of God was stay under the cloud. And then it says also, and all passed through the sea. Now, if I was preaching in junior church, I would say to you guys, put your thinking caps or imagination caps on. I'm not going to do that because you're adults, but do it anyway. The people of God have been in slavery their entire life. And picture it with me. All you've known is slavery. You grew up, born, reared in slavery. That's all you know. Suddenly, Moses comes out of the wilderness. A man who's been gone for 40 years comes out. 10 weird, strange things happen against the gods of Egypt. And suddenly, Pharaoh says, get out. You get out. They spoil you. They give you jewelry and food and goods and say, get out. And you finally are free and you're getting ready to go worship your God. You come to the bank of the Red Sea. You look to the right and the left and there's mountains and bramble. And you look behind you and suddenly Pharaoh's army is coming. Moses says, stand still and see the salvation of God, and lifts his rod. And the waters begin to part. Now, you have no idea what has happened. You've lived in a pagan land where gods are just running around as cats and animals and moons and sun. Those are the gods. And suddenly you're seeing this God of the impossible do incredible things. You're seeing miracles before your very eyes. And the waters begin to part. Now, let's just be honest. If you and I saw that, it probably would make an impression upon us, would it not? It would on me. This was the world's first walk through aquarium here. And I can imagine as people began to take their first steps, some of the older folks are probably a little bit careful. Am I seeing things? Some of the younger folks are just kind of walking as their tendency is to do. And I can imagine that as they got down into the middle of it and their water was higher than them, that some of their hearts started to beat a little bit faster. They begin to look. And I can picture one of these little kids that runs around here after the service going over and trying to stick their finger in the water. And I can picture grandpa or grandma trying to pull them back and keep them from the water. And the fish swimming. And then on top of that, when the whole people of God, the whole nation got through, God closed the sea on top of the Egyptian army and utterly decimated the Egyptian people. These people saw that with their eyes. They saw this. They felt the ground beneath their feet where once was water. They were experiencing what God was doing. And they saw the miracles that God had done. We haven't seen that like they have. They saw the visible presence of God. They saw the miracles. But it doesn't stop there. Look what the Bible says in verse 2. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the Bible says, and on in verse 3, and it all eat the same spiritual meat. Verse number 2, they had the same leader, the same spiritual man of God. They saw God's hand was on Moses. Verse 3 and verse 4, the Bible says in verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Verse number 3 says, they ate the same meat. They had the same opportunity to grow spiritually. So they saw the same miracles, they ate the same meat, and they were under the same man of God. Much like a church setting would be. You're under the same preaching. You have the same word of God. You see the same answers to prayer. You see the same lives changed. And you see, they all have the same opportunity to grow. But it's possible for two people to sit on the same pew for 20 years. The one be a spiritual success, living in victory, and the other be in the wilderness, stuck spiritually. But both have seen the exact same miracles. They're under the same man. They have the same meat, the same word of God. What makes the difference? And you would think that a nation who saw God do so much, who saw miracles, who had an incredible leader, who had an incredible opportunity to grow spiritually, who heard the voice of God speak the commandments to them, you would think that those people would go on to victory. But did they? What does the Bible say in verse 5? But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Here's a group of people in Scripture who've been given more than any other people in any other time in history. God showed them incredible things. They saw a visible presence of God. They saw the waters parted. And yet, almost all of them never made it to the Promised Land. Why is it? And friend, if it's possible for the people of God, God's people who saw God do great things, for them to miss the victory, well, and friend, it's possible for us to miss the life that God has planned for us. And Paul here in the next five verses gives us five sins that separated the people. Why didn't they make it to the wilderness, to the Promised Land? Why did they get caught and stuck and bogged down in the wilderness? The Bible says in verse number 6, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." You can read in Numbers, specifically in Numbers chapter 11, about the times when the people of God lusted and complained. And they said, "We had it so much better back in Egypt." And friend, we live in a day and age when the average believer wishes they weren't one. The average believer in our churches today, and sometimes even some of us, let's be honest, we wish we had what the world has to offer. And we forget that when we were in Egypt, we were enslaved in our sin. We were dead to sins. We had no life. We were in chains and in darkness. And so often our young people and our church members today are lusting after what the world has to offer. And the world can only offer death and pleasure this very instant. But it doesn't offer anything eternal. And friend, if your life is typified by what the world has to offer, if you're lusting after evil things, you're never going to make it to victory. You're going to be caught, stuck, wandering in the wilderness. And that's what happened here. It took God just a couple of days to get His people out of Egypt and to the wilderness. But it took Him 40 years to get the Egypt out of His people. Because their heart, their mind, their desires was all back in the world. And friend, if you're lusting after evil things, your heart, your mind, your desires are after evil things, the world, you will never make it to victory. You'll never make it to the Promised Land. The second sin is in verse number 7. The Bible says in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now, when I first read that verse, we read and say, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to play. What's wrong with that? We do that a lot here at Faith Baptist Church. We eat and drink and we have fellowships and some of us will go play basketball afterward. Is that wrong? No, that's not what it's talking about. The Bible takes us back and it's a reference to Exodus 32. Moses and Joshua were up on the mount receiving the commandments. And remember who was down, left in charge? What was his name? Aaron. Aaron was left in charge. And the people of God began to clamor and say, "Hey, maybe they're gone. Maybe we need to make our own God." And so what did they do? The Bible says, if you read it carefully, it says they pulled earrings out of their men and their women and threw them in the fire. And what came out? A golden calf. Where did they learn about golden calf worship? Egypt. They were worshiping like the Egyptians. But Exodus 32 records for us something very unique and very interesting. The fact is, the people said, after the golden calf came out, they said, "This is our God. Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord." Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah God. They said, "This is our Jehovah God. We are going to worship the Lord tomorrow." What did they do? They took the religion and the worship of Egypt, and they took the words of God, and they put it together. And God said, no. God judged them that night when Moses and Joshua got back and destroyed many of them. Now, many of you can already tell where I'm going. The reason that we should not mix worship is because God calls it idolatry. And yet so often believers, good, well-meaning believers in churches all across our land, mix it. They mix the religion of this world, the God of rock music. And they put the words of God together with it and they combine it together. And they say, "This is our religion. This is our worship." And yes, we can say that's bad music, that's wrong, that's wicked. And it is. But the real reason is that God calls it very simply idolatry. When you mix, when you syncretize religion, it never, ever works. And it always leaves the believer left in the wilderness. And friend, if you are listening to the Christian rock contemporary music of our day and age, you will be stuck in a carnal state And I know from experience. The third sin is in verse number 8. The Bible says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. Numbers chapter 25, we find the story of Balak and Balaam, the wicked king and the wicked prophet. And they got together and conspired. And the Bible says they conspired to get Israel to commit the sin of adultery. And they did. They were successful in what they did. And what does the Bible say in verse 8? Fell in one day 23,000. Did God love these people? Did God have a plan for these people? Did God want to do something with these people? Absolutely. But 23,000 of them paid with it for their lives for the sin of adultery. And yet we're so casual about it in our own lives. We see billboards. We watch television. We don't do anything about it. We see magazines. We live in a society that's saturated and permeated with the filth of this sin. And we don't do anything about it. We're casual with it. We play around with our mind. And friend, if you are toying with it, if you're not disgusted with it, if you're not 100% against it, you will get stuck in the wilderness. Paul says this was the third sin that left the nation of Israel in the wilderness, that left them stranded, that kept them from victory, was the sin of adultery. And it seems like not even a week goes by where I hear another friend, another pastor, another man of God, another person I knew in college or high school that got taken up with this sin. And their life's a wreck. And yes, they can have forgiveness, but how often this has wrecked our homes, our churches, our marriages, everything. And it'll keep us stuck in the wilderness. It'll keep us and prevent us from going on to victory. The fourth sin is in verse number 9. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. The reference, I think, would be obvious here. Numbers chapter 21, the people of God chided with Moses and with Aaron, God's leadership, and said, you brought us out here to die. God, you have done evil to us. They pretty much shook their fists in the face of God and said, God, you have not done right. You have not treated me correctly. They tempted God. They didn't believe what God had done was right for them. They tempted God in their hearts. And we may be quick to say, well, Brother Brent, I've never tempted God in my heart. I've never done that audibly. I've never said, God, you're evil. And probably, I doubt many of us in here would have said verbally those words. But you know what we do? We don't live our life for Him. And friend, actions do speak louder than words when it comes to our life. If you have not given your entire life to God, you are tempting Christ. If you are taking back part of your life, you are tempting Christ. If you're not trusting God completely, you are telling God with your actions, I don't trust you. I don't think your plan is best for me. And you are tempting Christ. And my friend, your life will be characterized by defeat and misery. You must give your life completely to Christ. And so often we have this idea that God is waiting for someone to give his life to them. A young person comes forward and gives their life to God, and God says, oh, I'm going to make them miserable. They're going to serve me, ha ha, and God, out of judgment, makes them go to Africa or something. I used to do a lot of this. I still do as well, preaching a lot of Christian school chapels. And I enjoy it. I love doing what I'm doing. But in the past couple of years, I've done a lot of Christian school chapels. I remember a young lady came up to me after chapel. I had preached on surrender and giving your life to Christ. A young lady came up to me, this was probably 3-4 years ago now, and she said, Brent, I would give my life to Christ, but He'd probably make me marry someone ugly. I just don't want to give my life to Christ. We laugh at that. But don't often we think, have hesitations on our mind, well, if I serve God, it's going to be hard. So, okay, God, here I am. What are we doing? We're tempting Christ. We're saying, God, I don't think your plan is good. I don't think your provision and care for my life, I don't think your plan for my finances, my money, my family, my job, I don't think your plans are good for me. We are tempting Christ, and when we tempt Christ, when we don't trust Christ fully, we are going to get stuck spiritually. We're going to get bogged down. The fifth sin that he mentions here is in verse number 10. The Bible says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Oftentimes, we don't think much of murmuring. We just murmur. Oh, it's too hot. It's too wet. It's too cold. It's too dry. Doesn't matter where you go, all over the country, people always complain about the weather. Like there's anything we can do about it. People just complain. We murmur. And what does that say? It says deep down inside that we are discontent with the station of life that God has placed us in. We are discontent. We are not trusting in the sovereign hand of God. And the people of God murmured. And we don't think much of it, but God says that's the fifth sin that kept them out of the promised land. That's one of the sins that kept them stuck in the wilderness. The simple, little, harmless sin of murmuring, complaining. Wow. Paul, in what we've looked at so far, if we ended the message tonight, right now, would be a pretty harsh, you guys are a bunch of wicked sinners. But that's not what he does. Thankfully, in verses numbers 11, 12, and 13 specifically, he gives us the steps to victory. He says, hey, you want out of the wilderness? I'll tell you how to get out. You want to have victory? I'll show you how to get out. The Bible says in verse number 11, now all these things happen unto them, the nation of Israel, for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. The reason, friend, that we have the stories of the Old Testament is not so we have fun, cutesy stories to tell our kids at bedtime. The reason we have the stories of the Old Testament is so that we don't have to make the same stupid mistakes they did. That's great. Wisdom is learning from the mistakes of others. I had a 7th grade history teacher who used to say a phrase a lot. He says, those who don't learn from history are, you ever heard it before? Destined to repeat it. And there's different variations on that phrase. But those who don't learn from history are destined to repeat it. And the Bible says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition. Hey, friend, the reason God wants you to know the stories of the Old Testament, the reason you should know history is so you can learn from it, is so you can grow from it, is so that you can be better by it, is so that you don't have to go down the same path. You can look ahead and say, they did this, this, and this, and they got that. Oh, don't want that. I want something different. Do some simple math in our brain and understand, that's bad, this is good. They went through it, I don't have to. That's why we should know and understand history, specifically the nation of Israel, so we can learn and grow. And the Bible says in verse number 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. If the nation of Israel saw God do so much, if they didn't make it to victory, don't you think it's possible for some of us that in this room right now who have the Word of God, if it's possible for the nation of Israel to fail, well then, it's definitely possible for some of us to fail as well. And God says, take heed. Watch out. Be on guard. Peter says, be sober. Be diligent, be vigilant, be on your guard because the devil's against you. We should constantly be on our toes, never sitting back saying, okay, I just made the spiritual decision. I'm great. I got this thing covered. I'm good. What usually happens when we do that? Plop, right in the mud. I could tell you, I wouldn't be able to begin to tell you how many times that's happened in my life and probably in your life as well. As soon as we say, I got this, plop. We fail. That's why the Bible says, take heed, be on guard. Verse number 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Watch out. Don't think that tonight you are above any of these sins that are mentioned here. Don't think that you're above these sins because God says, Paul records them for believers to learn from, for believers to grow by. And take heed, watch out, be on guard. Have your alert ready. Be constantly trusting and saying, God, I can't do this. I need your help. I need your provision. And that's what verse 13 talks about. Verse 13 might be a more common verse than the rest of this chapter. But it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. Our God is not up in heaven looking down from his heavenly throne room, looking at what we're going through in our life. Oh, they're facing temptation to trial their faith. Hope they make it through. Oh, good, they made it through. That is not our God at all. Our God has given us every provision we need to be successful. God has given you everything you need, friend, to be victorious in your life. God's plan for your life is victory. It is not defeat. God wants you to see answers to prayer. God wants you to be used and see souls saved. God has victory planned for your life. And the way out of temptation, the way to victory, is what the Bible says. God's faithful. And it says at the end of the verse, but will make a way of escape. God has made that way. It's right here. This is the Word of God. Psalm 119, the whole psalm is only about the Word of God. Psalm 119, we know several verses of it. Psalm 119, go ahead and turn there. And we're going to look at a couple of verses. The Bible says in Psalm 119, verse number 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How do you get clean? How do you get right? How do you perfect what is going on in your life? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Verse 10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. And then verse 11, probably most of us would know. Let's say it together. Thy word. The way out of temptation. The way out of the wilderness. The way of escape that God has been faithful to provide is right here. And friend, if in your life you are struggling with a specific sin that is not mentioned tonight, what you need to do, maybe you need to even ask pastor or one of the men up here or somebody you know and trust, maybe you need to ask them, hey, do you know of a passage that deals specifically with this? And they can show you or point you, or you can get it up and look it up online even. There's helps online. There's Bible dictionaries. There's concordance. Find verses. Find chapters. Memorize. Meditate. And the Bible promises as we hide God's Word in its heart, our heart, it will deliver us from sin. You know, temptation will be here until the day we die. But we can have victory. We can see the victorious Christian life. We can see what God wants to do in us. We can be successful as believers. And friend, God's plan for you is not to be a kind of just stuck in the mud, spinning your wheels type Christian, never seeing much victory, kind of surprised when God answers your prayer. That's not the way God wants you to live. God wants you to live in victory, surprised when you get defeated. God wants you to see answers to prayer, surprised when you don't see answers to prayer. That's God's plan for our life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. And then in verse 15, he closes this whole thought, and he says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. It's almost as if Paul, and I get the picture from a couple other places in the Scripture, that Paul is this long-winded preacher. You look at a couple places, and he preached all night once. That's pretty long. That's longer than I've ever gone. Paul is a long-winded preacher, and he's almost like in verse 15, he's saying, hey, judge ye what I say. Are you paying attention? Are you listening? He says in verse 15, I speak as to wise men. I'm assuming that you want to have victory. I'm assuming, friends, that you want to grow. Paul kind of stops in verse 15 and says, hey, I've given this for you. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. You know, friend, we can have victory in our life. The crew of the Lady Be Good, 1941, wondered for a while. Some of the men that were injured stuck by the plane until the rations ran out. And some of them started wondering. One went 25, a couple of them went 50, one went 75, and one they never found. But they wondered aimlessly, not really ever achieving the goal that they had in mind, was base, home. It wasn't until 20 years later that they found out what had happened. They had no idea about this, but they got too high coming out of Italy. And they got caught in the jet stream. No idea what it was. Their instruments weren't reading the jet stream. Didn't know that there was a couple hundred mile per hour tailwind that was pushing them farther and faster. When their needle turned around, it was correct, telling them they had just flown over their base. When they found the plane in the 1950s, late 50s, early 60s, they did some research. They pulled some of the instruments out, and sure enough, all the instruments still worked. They found the flight journal, and they found the bodies, and they figured out what had happened. How sad. These men were within miles from their home, but they failed to follow the instructions, and as a result, they lost their lives. They wandered aimlessly, endlessly. How sad. And yet, how many believers today have the instructions sitting in their lap oftentimes on Sunday morning, and yet their life is characterized by defeat, by wilderness, by lack of victory, no answers to prayer, just kind of a meager existence that really is miserable when it comes right down to it. And yet God wants us to have victory. God wants us to get out of the wilderness. He's told us these are the sins that keep you back in. This is the way to get out. It's through the Word of God. And God's plan for your life is victory, my friend. That's what God wants for you. And as we close, I want you to think about two people. The only two people in Scripture we know of that came out of Egypt, that went through the wilderness, and got to go to the promised land. Moses didn't even get to. What are their names? I heard them. Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, you look at Joshua chapter 1. Don't look there now. But you look at Joshua chapter 1. And here's a scared man. Be strong. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong. Be strong. God tells him, okay, Joshua, be strong. Be strong. He goes around and marches around the city 7 times. Boom. The walls fall down. Wow. That's pretty easy. That's good. Okay, let's go get it, guys. Another time he prays and the sun, moon, and stars all stand still. The galaxy stops. My prayer life is not that good. How's yours? That's victory. That's incredible. What about Caleb? 85-year-old Caleb. He says, that's my mountain. 40 years ago, that's the mountain that God promised me. But Caleb, there's giants up there. The Anakim's up there. You can't get that. Caleb, look, there's a nice property right here. Choose that one. No. God promised me that mountain. Did Caleb get his mountain? Did he kill the giants? Yes. And friend, that is the type of victory that God has promised for you and I. The promises of Scripture are as big as the Bible is. And it is incredible to be a New Testament believer, to have all the promises of God right at our disposal. And yet so often we live in the wilderness, in defeat, with no real purpose, no real answer to prayer, not seeing much victory. Yet God wants us to live in victory, to see souls saved, lives changed, answers to prayer, to see personal sins defeated consistently. That's God's plan for your life. Not this meager existence of just existing. That's not what God saved you to do. He saved you to take you from the world, through the wilderness, and to victory, the promised land. Let's all bow our head and close our eyes. The message tonight has been primarily to Christians, believers, but if you're not saved, you need to trust Christ. You are still stuck in your sins. You cannot have victory. What I have said has, and it made no sense to you probably, but you are stuck in your sins and you will be until you trust Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins. But if you're here and you're saved, you're on your way to heaven and the Lord spoke to you specifically in a matter tonight, we're going to have an invitation in just a minute. If God has spoken to you, friend, and you say, Brent, I need to live in victory. I want to live in victory. Or maybe the Lord convicted you about a matter we didn't even talk about. You say, I want to have victory in my life. God spoke to me tonight. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? God spoke to my heart tonight. Amen. In just a minute, we're going to have an invitation. If God has spoken to your heart, if you just raise your hand, let me encourage you to do business with God. Get things right. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the passage of Scripture. And thank you for the fact that we have a way of escape. We can be successful. We can go forward. We can see victory. We can see answers to prayer and lives change because of your word. I pray you do your work and will in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes still closed, let's all stand to our feet. The instruments will begin. If God's spoken to your heart, you do business with God.